Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word once again? We turn to Hosea's prophecy, chapter 1. We'll just read a single verse in Hosea, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 8. So first, Hosea's prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 10. Even in the midst of judgment proclaimed by the prophet Hosea, hear the glorious promise of God to His people. Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" And now to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." We have the privilege again this morning to turn to Romans chapter 8 in the preaching of God's Word. This chapter that is such a bedrock of Christian assurance, declaring to us who we are in Christ and what God has done in Christ by His Holy Spirit to bring us righteousness, forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life. You might recall an opening illustration that I used a few weeks ago in preaching on the first few verses of the chapter, and I'd like to go back to that illustration just for a moment. We use that illustration of a courtroom scene, again, with all of its intensity, as the verdict is about to be announced. You have the defendant, perhaps after a long criminal trial, fraught with many arguments, perhaps media attention and coverage, and now the tension in the room as the verdict is soon to be pronounced. And then the verdict comes, and the verdict is not guilty. And immediately there's this sense of relief and even release for the defendant, similar to Paul's argument here in the opening verse of the chapter. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. All charges dropped. Our sins are forgiven in our righteous standing with God. We're granted the perfect righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we have in Him a perfect standing. But this is exactly where the illustration that I used a few weeks ago, where it comes up so far short, as illustrations so often do. Because what happens after such a lengthy trial, even when a happy verdict of not guilty is reached, what happens? Well, the judge will rise from his stand. He'll take his, set down his gavel. He'll take off his robe, his long black robe, and return in street clothes home to his family later on that evening. And the defendant is left to really rebuild their life, to pick up the pieces, even of a damaged reputation, even in the sense of the verdict that's been pronounced, not guilty. They're on their own, perhaps even wondering how their family and friends might receive them back after such charges have been made. But the gospel that Paul proclaims in Romans chapter 8 is far greater. It's far greater. Because we see that the gospel does not merely tell us of God the judge who pronounces over our lives for Christ's sake, not guilty. All the charges dropped, no condemnation. But the gospel goes much further. And now as we begin at verse 14 and following in Romans chapter 8, we see that the scene beautifully changes. God the judge is now the Father. The courtroom changes to, as it were, the living room or the family room. And God as our Father welcomes us into His family as His sons. For the sake of Christ, our elder brother, and with the Spirit as our sustainer and as our comforter. The gospel goes much further than simply declaring to us, and we give thanks for justification. We give thanks for the declaration that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. More, we give thanks for the Spirit's work in our sanctification, freeing us from the prison of our sinful flesh, molding us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, enabling us to mortify, to put to death our sinful deeds and desires. But there's much more to the glories of our redemption. And here in the text that we will study this morning, we see the grand truth of our adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Not merely those who, over whom has been pronounced the verdict, not guilty, no condemnation. Not only those who are enabled by the Spirit to put sin to death, but those who are welcomed into the family of God and called His sons, even His children. This is another tight strand in that strong rope of gospel assurance that Paul is exulting in here. Justification, certainly, we hold to it and delight in it. And the truth of our sanctification, we go much further, even to our adoption. That we're adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God with all the rights and all the privileges of the same. And we're going to think about our place as the children of God, as the sons of God, those who have been welcomed in by our Heavenly Father with all the rights and privileges of the same. I submit to you that adoption is our new status with glorious privileges, and that we can know and experience the same. Adoption is our new status with glorious privileges that we can know, experience, and enjoy. I'm going to break that statement down a little bit further as we think on the text here, verse 14, particularly down through verse 17 and Paul's argument. We're going to try to answer the question, what precisely is this new status? What is adoption? What does it mean that we're received into the number, that we are the sons of God? And then, what are the privileges of this status? What are the glorious privileges of the sons of God, the children of the Most High? And then lastly, and very important question, it's not merely to know these things, as it were, on paper, but how by the Spirit can I know and experience and enjoy the reality of being a son of God, of being a child of the Most High, of being a member of His family? First, what is this new status, this new position? And the text is abundantly clear here. Paul is exulting in the privileges of our adoption. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Language of the family. Again, verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16 tells us that We are the children of God, as the Spirit bears Himself bears witness with our spirit. And then, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs, or fellow heirs with Christ. This is family language. This is the language of our adoption. And here, particularly in Romans chapter 8, Paul is meditating on the grand truth of our adoption. You might think of other New Testament passages, like Galatians chapter 4, that tells us that God sent His Son into the world, the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And thereby, God also, the Father, sent us His Spirit, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, that the Spirit who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. You might also think about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and the Apostle John, as he exults in the same privilege, in the same glorious position. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sons of the Most High, no longer slaves and enemies of God. Forgiven of our sins, yes. Standing righteous in Christ, yes. But even more, for Christ's sake, for the sake of our elder brother, brought into the family, given all the rights and privileges of the same. That's exactly what our shorter catechism teaches us. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. This is an undersold truth. It's often a truth that's undersold, a truth that's at times even underpreached and undertaught, even in the Reformed Church. A truth also that you and I so often fail to make use of and to meditate upon, that God is our Father, that we are in His family, that He calls us His sons, His children, His very heirs, giving us all that our elder brother Christ has accomplished and won for us. The text is very clear that this privilege of adoption, it's not for all people indiscriminately, but it's for those who are in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." There's a very clear direction of our adoption as sons into the family of God. There's nothing here in Paul's teaching of that conception in liberal theology that we're just all people everywhere are the children of God and that He's everyone's Father. There's a very specific direction and teaching that Paul lays out here. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. And here we ought not to understand the idea of subjective guidance, as if the Spirit were telling us where to find a parking place on Monday morning, but something much deeper, that it's the Spirit of God who has shaped us. It's the Spirit of God who's brought us out of that realm of the flesh and placed us in Christ. It's the Spirit who dwells within us. It's the Spirit who enables us to die to sin and to live to righteousness, particularly in verse 13, to by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, and thereby knowing the life that comes to us in Christ. This adoption is for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, those over whom God has proclaimed no condemnation in Christ, those who are led by the Spirit, whose lives are characterized by a new obedience. This is a gift of God's grace, to be sure. But it's to those who are in Jesus Christ. Again, a few words from our Westminster Confession of Faith. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes or graciously gives in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, by which they are taken into the number and again enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. This is for those who are in Christ and those who are led by the Spirit. These are the sons of God. And these are the ones who receive the Spirit of adoption. Some of you have adopted children into your family. And what a joy that is, not only to have biological children, but also the privilege some of you have had of welcoming in children into your family, calling them your own, their identity, your family name, having access to all the rights and privileges of children in your family. This is a very fitting picture for what God does in our adoption, welcoming us into the family. You know, how strange it would be, and I don't think any of you have done this in your adopting of children, how strange would it be if, you know, you just pointed to a piece of paper, as it were, the formal contract by which you welcome the children into your home, but there was no expression. How strange it would be, and this certainly has not happened, but how strange it would be if you did not express your love to them. You never told them that you loved them. You never pitied or protected or cared for them. Well, that would not be the action of a loving parent, of a loving father. And so God does not merely proclaim to us that He is our Father and that we are His children. It's not merely a piece of paper, as it were. But He gives us the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who brings these realities and presses them upon our hearts. Even as we'll see in a moment, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see, adoption brings with it this sense of assurance, this sense that, yes, I belong to God, that He is my Father, that Christ indeed is my Savior and my elder brother, and that the Spirit of adoption Himself bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of the Most High God. A sense of assurance that certainly can be harmed by our sin, that certainly can ebb and flow. But what we see here, and this is at the heart of our assurance, is that God sends His Spirit into our hearts that we might know that we belong to Him. Each of you parents, whether you have adopted children or not, you seek to impress upon your children's hearts and minds and consciences that you love them, that they're welcome in your home, that it is your joy to protect them and care for them and provide for them. You are at pains to express your love for your own children. So God, by His Holy Spirit, is, as it were, He is pulling out all the stops to send us the Spirit of adoption, to lift our hearts and our affections to Him, to assure us of His love and of His care for us. This is the gracious ministry of the Spirit. And this is our place in the family. The family of God triune. Such a high position. Such a glorious status. Those who are no longer slaves to sin and to death. Those, as we'll see in a moment, who don't shrink back in fear and in bondage. But those who draw near to the throne of grace. This is what it means to be adopted into the family of God. And this adoption brings with it many glorious privileges. I read from the Westminster Confession of Faith a few moments ago, but we can keep going in that little chapter on adoption as it lists out many privileges of our adoption, some of which we see right here abundantly in the text. I'll give you a sense of these privileges that we have as sons of God, sons of the Heavenly Father. Those who have been received into the number for Christ's sake by the Spirit, they have His name put upon them. They've received the Spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied and protected, provided for and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Glorious privileges of the sons of God. And this is exactly what we see in the text. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You have access to the throne, access to the Heavenly Father. Every good and loving earthly father seeks to be available to his children. And our Heavenly Father calls us to Himself and gives us the spirit of adoption to welcome us and to bring us near. We have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not of those who shrink back into the shadows. We're not of those who fail to believe the promises and whose hearts are hardened to the Heavenly Father. What is this, the spirit of bondage again to fear that Paul brings up in verse 15? It's the really the spirit, the attitude that belongs to that law of sin and death, that law of sin and death from which the Spirit has made us free back in verse 2. It's that slinking back into the shadows. Think of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how in the midst of their sin, they ran from the presence of God. They even ran from the presence of the Father in their shame and in their sin. It's also the attitude of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Those who long ago saw the mountain and as it was smoking and the lightning and the thunder, the holiness and majesty of Jehovah in the giving of the law. And those who told Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die." This is the spirit of bondage again to fear. This is the attitude of everyone who attempts to use obedience as a bargaining chip to earn their acceptance with God on their own by law keeping and by their own obedience. So hold God and His gracious promises at arm's length and seek to earn something of their own salvation. Those who even think hard thoughts of God, who do not think of Him as a gracious and good Heavenly Father. But we've not received, and really the first privilege here is what we haven't received. We have not received the spirit of bondage to fall back into fear. We're not of those who shrink back from the presence of God and approaching Him in reverence and love and awe. We're not of those of sin and death any longer. We've been made new by the Spirit. We have the spirit of adoption in our hearts, and thus we have the privilege of approaching our Father with boldness, confidence, and love. We come to His throne. We have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And don't miss the little pronouns here in Paul's teaching as he lifts us and warms our hearts to the glories of our adoption. We come together. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you, plural, receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." We do not just come individually. We do not just come as isolated believers on our own. We delight in the personal access that we have to the Father, but we come as brothers and sisters united together, as the body of Christ, as the family of God. This is a privilege that we enjoy together. And I believe that there's more than a hint here as Paul presses upon us the privilege of crying out to God, "Abba, Father." The idea that in the Roman church long ago, there were Jews and Gentiles. And as he uses the very words themselves, "Abba," or Aramaic for "father," and "father," the pater, the word in the Greek, that he's indicating that Jews and Greeks together have access through Christ by the Spirit to one Father. That there's a common faith, a common family name, a common communion with God and worship of Him. So we particularly delight in this privilege of access to the throne even as we gather here, as we come together to the throne, approaching the Father, hearing from His holy word, and delighting in communion with Him. And we come in the blessed name of our Savior. We come in the name of our elder brother. Remember that our Savior Himself cried out on the eve of His own passion, "Abba, Father." One who taught us to pray to the Father in heaven. One who Himself pours out the spirit of adoption upon us. One who teaches us to pray. One who modeled what it is to draw near in boldness and confidence and love to the throne of grace. And then one who went to the cross to purchase this privilege for us. This is a blood-bought privilege purchased by the shed blood of our elder brother and king. One who teaches us to pray, who models what it is to approach the throne, and who purchased this privilege for us. But it's as if Paul at the end of verse 15 is showing us our privileges. But yet, indicating to us that we really haven't seen anything yet. That there's a forward orientation to these privileges. Yes, we have access by the Spirit of adoption to the throne of grace, to our Heavenly Father. He is interested in us. His eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are open to our cries. So we have access to His throne. But like every earthly father who likes to build up anticipation in his children, perhaps some of you are like this in your giving of gifts to your children. You seek to begin with perhaps one gift, but hold the best for last. Our Heavenly Father is the same, and even infinitely greater. And the way that He holds out promises to us now, the foretaste of our inheritance is already given to us. In fact, this is the very way Paul will refer to the Spirit of adoption over in Ephesians chapter 1 as the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. We have this foretaste of eternal life begun, but we've not yet inherited its fullness. The fullness of that privilege awaits the day when the sons of God will be revealed. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, we haven't seen anything yet. The fullness of our privileges and our inheritance. Verse 17, we're children. We're the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of an eternal inheritance. As I prayed a few moments ago, Peter, in his first epistle, lets us in a little bit on that inheritance. He tells us that it's incorruptible, that it's undefiled, that it's unfading and reserved in heaven for us. But the fullness of this inheritance is something we really cannot comprehend at this moment in history. We delight in its promise, yet anticipate its possession, that coming day when we stand with Christ in glory, when we inherit the fullness of the promises. Our Savior Himself taught us that in that inheritance, in that great and coming day, that He would seat us at His table in His holy kingdom. He tells us as well that we will sit, all those who belong to Him, for whom He has shed His blood, all those who have His Spirit, that we will sit on His throne and even reign with Him. But I think there's even more that Paul is getting at and that we delight in as the sons of God. That we inherit all things and even the fullness of our communion with God triune. That is what we yet await. As God in our adoption gives us Himself, not just a list of privileges, but He gives us communion with Himself, access to the Father in the Son and by the Spirit, in which He receives us, welcomes us, and grants us Himself. And we await the day, the full revealing of the sons of God, when we will enter into our inheritance. We will not be disinherited, all those who belong to Jesus Christ, for those with whom the Spirit bears witness that we belong to God. This inheritance is sure and reserved in heaven for us. And indeed, we look for it and long for it. This is our privilege as the sons of God. And I'll just say briefly, we'll see more of this in coming weeks. But this inheritance and these privileges reshape and reframe our sufferings. Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 17. That as sons of God, we're children and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, with our elder brother, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This reshapes and reframes our suffering. That we suffer not pointlessly. We suffer not as those who have lives of endless futility, but even our suffering is given to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father, the One who is training us and even reserving glory for us. We follow in the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who Himself suffered the cruel death of the cross, suffered the hostility of sinners against Himself, and was raised in power and glory by the power of the Father. And so in our sufferings, we suffer not as those who have no hope. We suffer not even in our, when we cry tears of sadness and pain. Even those times when it's all that we can do to cry out, Father, Father, by the grace of the Spirit. Even then our sufferings are being shaped and even shaping us for eternal glory and communion with God triune. Our adoption changes everything in our experience, even of our sufferings. But there's more here. There's more that Paul would hold out to us. You see, it would be a great shame for you and me to leave today and to know just something of a definition of adoption, to know that Paul discussed it in Romans chapter 8 as part of our Christian assurance, but not really to lay hold of these things, to experience them. You see, at the very heart of Paul's argument is that the Lord would have us know that we belong to Him. He would have us experience and delight in the privilege of communion with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we would know something of our privileges and experience them by faith. And this is why the Apostle declares the Spirit Himself in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's given us a spirit in order for us to lay hold of these things in our experience, in order to know them, in order to know that God is our Father, that Christ is our elder brother and redeemer, and that the Spirit Himself is with us, even in our sufferings. J.I. Packer wrote some 50 years ago that if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, then find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. How much do you think and meditate upon this truth that God is your Father? Even now, as you hear the preaching of God's Word, is your heart warmed to God as your Heavenly Father? The Spirit, of course, working alongside the Word, never divorced from the Word, but the Spirit Himself bearing witness with your spirit that yes, you belong to God. Do you delight more and more in the privilege of calling God your Father, of praying the prayer that our Savior Himself taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you rejoice that God is your Heavenly Father who pities and protects His children, and even this one, that He chastens every son that He receives? Do you receive chastening and difficulty from the hand of your Father, not driving you to a hardness of heart and slinking back into the shadows, but saying, yes, Lord, I will follow you, submit my life to you, even to your good discipline. Some of you have had no father at all, no earthly father at all. Some of you have had distant and passive and absent fathers. And others of you have been mistreated cruelly by harsh fathers. In fact, some would even tell us today in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to pull back a bit from this grand truth that God is our Father. But I would press back and really press home the word here that in the midst of broken homes and the sadness, the profound sadness that many of you have experienced, that God as our Heavenly Father draws us in. And that for those who have not had an earthly Father caring and loving them, we have a Father in heaven who is always ready to hear us, ready to draw us into communion with Himself by the Spirit of adoption whom He has poured into our hearts. A Father who sent us His best, His Son, into the world to redeem us, to purchase our redemption. Who gives us His Spirit that we might know that we belong to Him, that He is ours, that He's our Father, and that we are His children. And it is in our Heavenly Father that we find one who pities His children truly, who pities all those who fear Him, who protects them and pities them and draws them into closer and closer communion with Himself. And as we saw a few moments ago, promises that inheritance. A Father who will never disinherit His children, those who belong to Jesus Christ. We ought to make much of this grand privilege and our position as the sons of God. Every time we hear of our Heavenly Father, to rise in worship and reverence and holy awe, praying daily, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to delight in communion with You. Teach me more and more what it means that You are my Father and that I am Your child. This has much to do with our holiness as believers as well. We bear the family name. We bear the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, how are you living up to the family name? Do you honor the Heavenly Father by your works and by your deeds? Is it true of your life that men could see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven? By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By our unity and our love for one another, we also show forth the family name, the blessing that we've received, again, not only individually, but as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the family of God. Are we living up to our privileges? These are far too great a privilege. These privileges are far too great for us to sin against one another and for us to mistreat any member of the family. Perhaps you today have realized that God is not your Father, that there's nothing at all of the Spirit's witness with your spirit, that you belong to God, that you lack that spirit of adoption, that you're in fact on your own as an orphan and a slave to sin. So I offer to you our Lord Jesus Christ, the elder brother who went to the cross, as Hebrews tells us, to bring many sons to glory, to die the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, the one who opens the way to the Father, the one sent by the Father to bring us life and forgiveness and communion with God, to even secure our adoption. And then a Father, the Father and Son together, delighting in sending the Spirit of adoption. I offer to you a home with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. A home prepared for you in glory one day, and even a foretaste of that here and now, and the blessing of our adoption, our hearts made a home for the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Why would you fail to believe? Why would you push Christ aside today? Why would you resist this promise of grace and adoption, seeking to make your own way? Repent. Repent. Humble yourself. Come to the Father in Christ's name by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And be welcomed into the family of God, a home now and through the ages to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to You for the privilege of our adoption, that You have received us into the number, and You've given us a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Most of all, You've given us Your Son, our elder brother and King Jesus Christ, who died to secure this great privilege. And You bear witness by Your word with our spirits that we are Your children. Lord, we praise You for Your love and Your interest in us and the hope that we have of glory. And Lord, we pray for grace to honor You as Your children, that our lives would be marked by conformity to Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would bear well the family name that You have placed upon us, that we would resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and walk in godliness before You. And, O God, we ask that today You would remind us of our inheritance laid up in heaven for us, that we would hunger more and more, not for the passing things of earth, but that we would set our affection on things above, on that great inheritance reserved for us, the inheritance that fades not away. So, Lord, help us by Your word and spirit. Convert any who are yet outside of Jesus Christ and not members of Your family through Him by the Spirit. And bring all glory to You, our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And go with the blessing of our triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.